Welcome to the Well Podcast. We hope that this message will help you grow in your faith and give you practical ways to strengthen your relationships. To find out more, visit thewell.ca. I want to start today by reading two separate quotes for you, one from a faith leader and one from a head of state. There is another temptation which we must especially guard against: the simplistic reductionism which sees only good or evil, or, if you will, the righteous and sinners. The contemporary world, with its open wounds, which affect so many of our brothers and sisters, demands that we confront every form of polarization which would divide it into these two camps. And then this: the degree of polarization that currently exists in our country is such where I think it's fair to say, if I presented a cure for cancer, getting legislation passed to move that forward would be a nail biter. These two quotes, these two people put their finger on a problem that we see increasingly, that you probably see in the world around you, and I certainly see in the world around me. That is the sense and the growing sense of polarization, divide, conflict, idea and ideology wars that exist in families, in churches, in communities, in schools, in workplaces, in tribes, and in nations. In fact, if I had put, I know who said both of those things, but I did not put their names up because depending on whose name followed what quote, it may make you say and nod your head in agreement or roll your eyes, because that's how polarized it is. Oh, it's that person? Oh, of course they would say that. Or yes, preach it, brother. That's the world we live in. And it is increasingly so a reality. Not to mention the fact that our media, in a sense, has set itself up as sort of judge, jury, and executioner of all that is going on in the world, and yet could be accused of at times, or has the perception at least of being slanted. Oh, you watch that news station or that news outlet or that publication? Oh, we know they're decidedly fill in the blank. Liberal, conservative, pro, against, whatever those terms might be. And then, of course, you know this, but the social media algorithm works in some ways on a track of polarization such that it will continue to send you things that it's sure you will like, and people who are like the other people you already watched and listened to. And so there is an onslaught of media against us that is working towards this increasing level of polarization and divide. And I think though we see this everywhere, it's being called out, and even the language that I use to describe it is not new, maybe familiar to you, I think we have to stop for a moment and say, well, what's the result, or what is the impact, or what is the downside of this dynamic in our communities, in our families, in our churches, and in our schools and workplaces? And this looks like, I think, or brings out a reaction that I see in me and see in others, a couple of different reactions. One is to say, like, I'm in the right, and we've got to win. It can kind of bring out this attitude of anger and fight and arrogance and being loud and vocal. And that can lead to a kind of angst within us and creating more angst and creating more divide in the people and places where we have these dialogues. And sometimes because of that, the other reaction can just be, oh, what's the point? Retreat. You know, I'm just going to stay with, just live my life and ignore what's going on. And I'm going to hang out with people who kind of probably mostly agree with me, and we're just going to have less divisive conversations. We're just not going to bring it up. Or perhaps maybe most damaging, the reaction of we're done. And that is conflict, divide, separation. And this has serious implications to families. There are people, and I know, who have said, oh, we're not the same anymore after COVID or whatever. We don't even speak to each other. I haven't talked to this brother or this sibling in a while. I've talked to people who years later have want nothing to do with God and faith because of a church split that happened when they were growing up years ago. The divide and the conflict is having ramifications of all kinds and all sorts. I bring this up because a couple of weeks ago, I said to you, I shared with you a piece of advice that I got as a pastor that I don't think is just for me as a pastor, but for us as a church, is that every good pastor, really every church, should have the Bible in one hand and the newspaper in the other. In other words, we are meant to not only grow in our faith and our understanding and relationship with Jesus, we need to grow in our understanding and knowledge of an experience of the world that we live in, that our faith is about everyday life. And if we find ourselves in a culture and in a time that is increasingly polarized, conflicted, politicized, divided, angry, or in despair, or saying we're done, in fracture, what does it mean for us to be the church in a season and in a time and in a world like that? Who is, and we're calling this the well is for, what are we for? And it would be very easy in a sense to go, oh, we are for this, and we can fill in the blanks with all the stuff we believe and what we think, and we could easily finish that sentence in a way that would just be an extension of the polarization and politicization and conflict that we see in our world. This is why a couple weeks ago I said, no, we begin finishing that statement with the well is for Jesus. What does Jesus think? What does it mean for us to place Jesus at the center of our church and let him, week after week, finish that sentence for us? I think as we recognize that this seems like to be a problem in our culture, it would be very easy to think that it's new, that this is a new problem. And of course, social media might have taken this to a new level, or digital media. But we would be... well, to be reminded of the fact that Jesus himself lived in a highly polarized and politicized environment. That was the world he lived in. And some of this is evident to us if we read the gospel stories, but some of us we only know now with the help of history as we understand the context of the Jewish and the Greco-Roman culture that Jesus lived in. It was highly polarized in religiously so. You may not know this, but the culture that Jesus, in the time that Jesus was at, was there were two schools of thought in rabbinic Judaism. In other words, that the rabbis had taught the Jewish people on how they were to interpret the law. And one of those schools was more of a conservative one, a strict adherence to the law. This is what the law says. This is what you have to do. And you don't have a choice. And in fact, the only way to be right with God is to fulfill this law 100% of the time. And here's the interpretation. The interpretation is strict and unyielding and rigid. It was a kind of a conservative view of the law. And then there was another school of thought led by another rabbi at that time that was more lenient, more liberal, and saying, well, there's room for interpretation, or this is a gray area, or this one is definitely one you have to follow strictly. This one, there's latitude, or this one is not so much relevant anymore. And that school of thought and that rabbi was labeled more of a progressive or a liberal or a lenient kind of teacher. And what we may not understand is, in the conversations that happened with Jesus in those times, if you read the Gospels, they were always asking, what do you think about divorce? And what do you think about this? And what do you think about war? And what do you think about Rome and all of this stuff? They were trying to figure out, Jesus, what are you, a conservative or are you a liberal? Which rabbinic school of thought do you lead to? This was one of the dynamics of the environment. It was highly polarized from a religious standpoint in the world that Jesus was teaching. And they were always trying to understand, which rabbi or which school of thought do you lean to? We don't see that in the text, but that's what was going on in the culture around him. But beyond just sort of rabbinic Judaism, Jesus lived in the Roman Empire, which was under the thumb of an enemy, an enemy of the state. In other words, an enemy of his own people. Rome taxed its citizens, you've heard me say this many times, upwards of 90%, taxed them into poverty. Many of Jesus' peers would have lost farms and homes and incomes and loved ones to the Roman Empire and the Roman military, which was funded by the heavy taxes. And of course, the Roman emperor himself would have been, not just by Jewish law standards, but really by most of the standards that anybody in our society today would consider incredibly immoral, things that I wouldn't even repeat in church, or things that I'm a sermon that's going on the internet, the kinds of things that would be normal for the Roman emperor and his group of people to do, and even normalized in Roman culture, that we would say, no, that's so wrong. So he was living, Jesus, under a very corrupt, morally corrupt and heavy-handed and brutal empire in Rome. And what made matters worse was Rome allowed sort of the Jews and any occupied people to have their own little religion, but very much under control. And they installed this puppet king who was a Jewish king, Herod, but really was beholden to Rome and was wealthy and prosperous because of his allegiance to Rome. And so it was just an environment of religious persecution and corruption that Jesus lived in. And even more, Jesus brought to his inner circle what would have made for very awkward conversations at the dinner table. One of the followers of Jesus was a man named Simon the Zealot. The Zealots were a trained militia movement who believed that the only way to overthrow the oppressor was to use violence. And so these were trained fighters that would attack Roman guards and Roman garrisons. And Jesus invited Simon the Zealot to leave his trained militia and become a follower of his. And at the same table that Simon would have been eating with Jesus every day was someone Simon would have hated, a political traitor, someone who was a tax collector, who collected taxes on behalf and got wealthy because of it on behalf of the empire that Simon the Zealot was wanting to overthrow. And Jesus brings both of them to the table, and so they are in his inner circle. And so in a sense, everywhere Jesus went was highly politicized, highly polarized, rife with conflict or the potential for conflict. And Jesus, in a sense, they were constantly trying to ask him, hey, whose side are you on? Are you political? Are you a conservative? Are you a liberal? Are you for our Jewish people or are you support of the Romans? Where do you land? Are you against the empire? Are you with our enemies? Are you public enemy number one? This was actually all of the conversations that Jesus was having. And it wasn't just that they wanted to know, hey, Jesus, what side are you on? They were wanting to get him on their side. Jesus, I'm on this side. You need to back me. You need to tell me that I'm right. I need to use your teaching to prove that what I believe is right. And so 2,000 years later, we find ourselves in similar situations where we are being pulled in by all kinds of dynamics to identify sides, to know who you're with or who you were against, and who is God for, and lots of people claiming, oh, this is my side and God is on my side, or by saying this, I'm on the side of God. And friends, can I just say as the church, we need to not take our cues from YouTube or from necessarily what our family thinks or what dynamics are going on in our friend groups or what the social media algorithm would be feeding us or what the news cycle tells us. We need to over and over come back to Jesus and take our cues from him and to understand what does it mean for us to be a church that puts him at the center. You know, as I wrestled with what scripture we would want to use to bring into this conversation, I settled on one, and the more I studied it, reflected on it, and was thinking about it in terms of writing this message, the more I believe this is such an important conversation that Jesus was having with some people for us in our day, in our time. Let me set up the context for you. This happens in a very specific situation. So John the Baptist, Jesus' cousin, has been put in prison. And he was put in prison because he was speaking out against the corrupt King Herod and some of his moral practices. And John was a very vocal person, was a prophet, and spoke out very openly about it. And Herod didn't like it, and so he throws him in jail. And so in the context of that happening, here's what we read. John the Baptist, who was in prison, heard about all of the things the Messiah was doing. So he sent his disciples to ask Jesus, are you the Messiah we've been expecting, or should we keep looking for someone else? Jesus told them, go back to John and tell him what you have heard and seen. The blind see, and the lame walk, and those with leprosy are cured. The deaf hear, and the dead are raised, and the good news is being preached to the poor. And he added, God blesses those who do not fall away because of me. If there was ever a time for a clear side to be taken, this was it. John was Jesus' first cousin. They had grown up together. They shared an incredible calling, maybe the most powerful calling that two people have ever shared together. John was the messenger that was to prepare the way for Jesus to be the one, the Messiah, which just means the chosen one, the anointed one. And John had been thrown into prison by a corrupt king who just didn't like what John said. And so this was political executive overreach, abuse of power, and unjust imprisonment. And John was facing the death sentence because of it. If there was ever a time for Jesus to speak out, this was it. And yet, Jesus doesn't take John's side. He doesn't take any side. In fact, he gives John a little bit of a strange answer to John's question. John says, are you the one? The interesting thing is, it's not the answer that's strange, it's the question. I mean, think about this for a moment. Who's this question coming from? This is coming from John the Baptist, who just a few months earlier would have declared as loudly as he could from the mountaintops to anyone who would hear about Jesus, hey, he's the one. This is the one. This, and what he meant by that, this is the one that God has sent. This is the one that God has sent to save Israel from his people. This is the one that God has brought to bring judgment on evil and injustice. Jesus is the one. And then a few months later, John's sending his disciples to ask Jesus, wait, are you the one or should we look for someone else? What is this about? And Jesus actually says to him, the answer that helps us understand what's going on. Tell John, I am the one. Look at all the things I'm doing. He says, look at all the miracles, the blind see, the lame walk, even the dead are raised to life. But then he says this, but blessed are you, John, if you don't give up believing in me, just because I'm not taking your side. Friends, this is what's going on in this conversation. Why did John, a couple of months earlier, who was so sure that Jesus was the one, he was telling everyone, this is the one, this is what I literally was born to prepare the way for this one, the one. And then a few months later, he's saying, wait, are you the one or should I look for somebody else? Why? Because Jesus wasn't living up to what John expected him to be. John expected Jesus to take his side, especially when he needed it most. I don't think this was just about, hey, Jesus, I'm kind of in trouble. Are you going to help me? I think that was going on. He's like, wait, this isn't worked out how I thought. Why was he in prison? He was in prison because he spoke out against evil, because he spoke out against injustice, because he stood up to a corrupt king, and he expected that that's what Jesus was going to do as well. In fact, if you listen to John's sermons, which are recorded for us in this same gospel earlier on, he was saying that God's going to bring judgment. He's going to send his chosen one. He would say things like, the axe is at the root of the tree. It's going to cut down anything that's unjust, anything that's unrighteous. And then here comes Jesus, who's doing things for the poor and the blind and the oppressed and the marginalized people in society. And John is speaking out, and Jesus doesn't seem to be on his side. John was sure Jesus was the one, until Jesus wasn't doing the things that John was sure Jesus would do and should do. And in case we're not sure whether this is actually about Jesus talking about whose side he was on, look what he says in the same passage as it continues. To what can I compare this generation? He says, it is like children playing a game in the public square. They complain to their friends, we played wedding songs and you didn't dance. So we played funeral songs and you didn't mourn. For John didn't spend his time eating and drinking, and you said he's possessed by a demon. The Son of Man, he's referring to himself, on the other hand, feasts and drinks, and you say he's a glutton and a drunkard and a friend of tax collectors and other sinners. But wisdom is shown to be right by its results. What a statement Jesus makes here. Stay with me on this one. This is so important. Jesus is talking to a crowd of people, everyone in that crowd, some of his disciples, his inner circle, some of the religious leaders, some of the disciples of these two other schools of rabbinic Judaism thought who were trying to pull him in, people who were trying to trick him or trap him or find out which side he was on. And he speaks to all of them and he says, you know, he quotes him, he says, oh, you're like children playing. I played a wedding song and you didn't dance. I played a funeral song and you didn't cry. In other words, you are upset with me, all of you, because I won't dance to your tune. He says, what can I compare this generation? This is what you're doing. You're trying to get me to do what you want me to do and I won't do it. And so you're upset with me. And then, amazingly, he references John. He says, look it. John comes along, won't eat, won't drink, separates himself from anyone, and is a hardliner. In other words, he's a conservative. You labeled him. Oh, he's a demon. I come along eating and drinking and hanging out with all kinds of people that you don't think I should hang out with, and you label me a glutton and drunkard. Oh, you're a liberal. Right? That's what he's saying. He's like, I can't win with you guys because I won't dance to your tune. And you label John like this, and you label me like this. But he says this, but true wisdom is shown by the results of your life. This isn't about whose side I'm on and what camp you're in and how you're going to label me. True wisdom, he says, is shown by the results of your life. In other words, I think Jesus is saying to them and to every generation, especially ours years later, who even more so polarized, politicized, divided, conflicted, trapped in the ideological wars. This isn't about whose side I'm on. This is about what comes out of your life when you get on side with me. Right? This isn't about which side is Jesus on and who can use him to back the view that they have or who can get him to dance to their tune. He says, it's not about what side I'm on. This is about what comes out of your life when you get on side with me. Wisdom is proved right by the results of your life. If I can just say it this way, Jesus is calling the well to be for whatever Jesus is for. This isn't about whose side he's on. We want to be for what Jesus is for, so that the results of our life begin to look like his. Well, what does it look like to be on side with Jesus? Instead of trying to get him to be on our side, what does it look like to be on side with him? The late pastor and author Timothy Keller, who wrote extensively and pastored at Redeemer Presbyterian in New York City, in an article he wrote a number of years ago, references the research of Larry Hurtado. Larry was a professor of New Testament and historical Christianity at the University of Edinburgh in the UK. And he says that Hurtado describes the early church, the earliest group of Jesus followers that Jesus formed, as a social enigma. In other words, they didn't fit any category or lean to one side, if I can say it that way. They were a social enigma. They were a curious enigma to the Roman and Jewish and Greek cultures around them. And they said that there were five distinctive marks of this enigmatic Jesus community in the first century. And these are the five marks that Keller notes from Hurtado's research. One is, the early church was a multiracial community that was united across racial and ethnic boundary lines. Friends, this is unmistakable. The early church rejected the overly racialized and, quite frankly, racist cultures that they were a part of in the Jewish, Greco-Roman, and cultures around them, and resisted that. In fact, if you look at most of the New Testament letters, almost every single one of them either mostly or indirectly deals with the issue of racism. The racial divide and tension that was a very real problem for the early church that was being called together by Jesus in this multi-ethnic, multi-racial community, they were having problems with it because they were resisting the cultures around them. And so many of the letter of Romans, Ephesians, Colossians, Paul especially is writing over and over to help the church understand this is who you're meant to be. Secondly, the early church was famous for its hospitality to the poor and its care for the suffering. I remember reading the account of a bishop in the first century saying, it was not odd to walk into a house church gathering of Jesus followers and see a master, someone who during the week owned a household or owned a business or was in the Senate, washing the feet of a slave. Of someone who during the week had the job of a servant or a slave. He said it wasn't strange to walk into a church and see a master washing the feet of a slave. It was strange everywhere else in the world, but not in the church. The Emperor Julian in the 4th century noted when a plague was ripping through the Roman Empire, he said, this is so embarrassing. We as Roman citizens and in fact Roman priests in our temples are throwing our own people and families out into the street because they're contagious with this plague, and the Christians are coming and caring for them and even being willing to die for our own people. He said, this is embarrassing for us, right? This was an enigmatic Jesus-following community. They were famous for their hospitality to the poor and care for the suffering. Third mark, the early church was committed to the sanctity of life. Abortion was not a common practice in the Greco-Roman first century, but infant exposure was. So unwanted children were left outside to die from neglect or starvation or climate, or to be taken for people to use for trafficking and prostitution. This was a common practice in the Greco-Roman first century. And it was the Christians who came along and took these children in and raised them as their own, because sanctity of life was a mark of the Jesus-following community. Number four, the early church was a sexual counterculture. They resisted the norms of that Greco-Roman world that prioritized men and basically saw women and children as objects for the sexual satisfaction of men. And the early church resisted that and said, no, we reject that. We celebrate the equality of men and women and the value of children and the equality and mutual submission of men and women in marriage and the sanctity of sex to the marriage relationship. It was a counterculture sexually in a highly sexualized culture. Number five, the early church was a community of forgiveness and reconciliation. The early church, especially in the first three centuries, faced so much persecution from the Jewish religious leaders who thought that they were a blasphemous cult following this person, Jesus, and claiming that he was God. And the Roman Empire thought they were dangerous. And so they had persecution coming from every side. And the early community of Jesus followers didn't just persevere, didn't just endure. They forgave those who were persecuting them and they prayed for them just as their leader, Jesus, had told them to and just as he had modeled on the cross. These were the five marks of the early church, a multiracial community united across racial and ethnic boundary lines, famous for its hospitality to the poor and its care for the suffering, committed to the sanctity of life, a sexual counterculture, and a community of forgiveness and reconciliation. And this is why the early church exploded, even though it was enigmatic. It grew, it transformed the culture around them. But Keller goes on to say something very profound and quite frankly disturbing for us. He says, think about this. Of these five marks, he said, two of them we consider to fall in the camp of the left or the liberals or the progressives or in his country of America, the Democrats, right? The multiracial community and the care for the poor and the suffering, we consider those to be leftist policies or progressive or liberal or Democrats. He said, then two we consider to be right, the sanctity of life and the sexual counterculture. We label those as conservative or right wing or in his country, Republican or whatever you want to call that. And then he says, one, forgiveness and reconciliation, nobody seems to care about. He says, the left care about the multiracial community and care for the poor and hospitality and care for the suffering. The right care about the sanctity of life and the sexual counterculture, and nobody cares about forgiveness and reconciliation. What does this mean? And I think he's right. I don't think he's just talking about America. What does this mean? It means that all of us need to come to Jesus and recognize that we have our parties and we have our sides that we're constantly trying to promote and insist that we are right. And all of us need to come to Jesus and repent and realize that we don't embrace all of his ways, that there are some of his ways that we really like and support and are drawn to, and others that we just ignore, and others that we find, quite frankly, repelling or difficult. And we're trying to get him on our side. And yet we need to come to Jesus and say, we need to get on side with you. We need to reject the labels that our culture and our social media and everything is pushing us to say, are you this, are you that? We live in a culture now where as soon as you say five, six words, someone's like, oh, you're this or you're that. Oh, you watch that station? It's this and that. And we bring that into the church and we bring that into our relationship with Jesus and we say, Jesus is this and Jesus is that. And all of us need to come to him and repent and say, Jesus, you need to get us on your side. See, the problem with labels, friends, if you can label something as conservative or liberal, as progressive or conservative, as Democrat or Republican or whatever language you want to use, if you can label it, you can oversimplify it, you can diminish it, you can demonize it, you can dismiss it, right? That's how Hitler began his oppression of the Jews, is he labeled them collectively as rats, and he was able to turn a whole country in a world against them. If you can label something, you can diminish it. You can dehumanize it. You can demonize it and you can dismiss it. I've heard people within church circles, when if someone says and espouses the way of Jesus, sexual counterculture that is supports a more traditional view of sexuality in marriage and in the world, people say, oh, that person's a bigot or they're antiquated. Likewise, I've heard someone say, oh, that we need to be paying attention to the racial problems within our country. And someone says, oh, that's just woke, right? Labels so we can dismiss parts of the way of Jesus that Jesus is calling us into. Can I just say this? And I wrote it down because I wanted to say it as clearly as I could. the idea of conservative Christianity or progressive Christianity is unbiblical. You do not find that in Scripture. There's only the way of Jesus. And Jesus does not wave a flag for a particular country or represent a political party. He is the King, and there is no other. And he does not share his glory with any president, prime minister, nation state, news station, or political party. It's just him. And if we are going to be a community that is for Jesus, we need to be for what he is for. Friends, this means the very hard thing of recognizing, accepting the fact that there are certain aspects of the way of Jesus, even those five things that I mentioned, some that we find appealing, that we think are very apropos, that we have desires and leanings towards, and others that we want to reject, we want to pretend he didn't talk about, that we want to dismiss altogether, and some that neither party, neither side, neither church camp is doing anything about. Perhaps the one that is the most important and most like the way of Jesus of reconciliation and forgiveness, we don't seem to see anywhere. The goal is not to get Jesus on our side. It is to get on side with him and to follow his ways, for us to be for what Jesus is for. Which is why the great gift that Jesus gave us was his Holy Spirit to live in us as a community, to unite us as a community, to bring together the diversity of people who think differently and who have different leanings for us to become a truly united community in the midst of diversity, something that is a social enigma to the world that we live in. I love the fact that there are people in our community who think very differently about these five things than me, who would push me to think and wrestle with things that I would rather just lean to, or that I could just say, oh, I don't want any of those people in our church, or I just want to hang out with pastors and people who think all the same as me. It doesn't mean we can't have convictions, but it means that we need to embrace the diversity of who God is and how he has blessed us with diversity in this community. And so let me challenge you as I land the plane on this conversation. Jesus may be your savior, but is he also your rabbi? In other words, who is teaching you how to think? Friends, we need to be aware of and conscious of the media we are consuming, the voices we are letting in, the people who have our ear and who are influencing us. And are they teaching us truly the holistic way of Jesus, or just a few things that we can say, oh yeah, Jesus backs this? Who's truly teaching you? Who are you allowing to instruct your heart and form your mind? Jesus can't just be your savior, has to be your rabbi as well. And Jesus may be your savior, but is he also your king? In other words, whose power are you trusting in? Why are we so concerned and excited or angry and upset with the power dynamics that we see in the world? Could it be possible that, yeah, Jesus is my savior, he died on the cross and I'm going to heaven one day, but I still need a king to help me feel powerful, to back me, to be on my side? Kind of like we come to Jesus like John said, wait, are you the one? Because if you were the one, how come you're not helping me with this? I'm going to trust someone else who can. What does it mean to trust Jesus, not just as your savior, not just as your rabbi, but as your Lord and your king? And then lastly, you may love Jesus. I hope you do. But do you love his diverse family? Do we love the differences? Do we love people who think differently from us? I'm telling you, everything in us as people and in our culture wants to run from that, wants to run from diversity and differences and people who challenge us to think differently. But this is the gift of loving the family of God that Jesus has given us. Friends, when we are for what Jesus is for, we become a community that is both safe and transformational. We become a gift to a world that needs a refuge from a highly polarized, highly politicized, highly conflicted, highly idealized society, to a community that is safe, but also transforms us to become more like him as we are for what he is for.